I'm looking for someone to donate $5,000 so we can buy a new projector that works consistently, correctly every time. John, I see you shaking your head. Yes, you did. You did. I saw that. All right. Last week, in one of the points I made, I referred to a couple examples that took place here years ago during our time of corporate prayer, each resulting in a visitor misunderstanding the intent of the one praying and took offense. And I then last week spoke of how it is important when we come up here to pray or read scripture or share a testimony or even give a sermon, whatever it might be, that we are careful in what we say, that words do matter. And in those situations, we represent the church and we also represent Christ. In the examples I used last week, the emphasis was on, if you will remember, softening the edges a little bit so as not to be unnecessarily harsh or hard, as when praying for women who have scheduled abortions or for our civil leaders, like when we pray for our president. Our attitude certainly should be one of humility before God. This sense of carefulness is something I want to continue to talk about today, especially in regards to prayer. The words we choose when we pray, the approach we take, the attitude by which we pray, all of this is very important, and Scripture is not silent about these matters. And the fact that Scripture is not silent itself tells us that how we pray is something that is certainly important to God, whether that be praying publicly, formally, up here, for instance, or in a small group, the folks that meet in the kitchen before the service, or even privately. In many Christian circles today, we find actually a number of common misunderstandings when it comes to prayer, and some of those have even have kind of crept in here from time to time. Things like what makes prayer effectual, how to get God to hear us and grant our requests, confusion over what a spiritual prayer actually is, and even misunderstandings about who this God is that we pray to. And so for today, in the next couple weeks, actually through the rest of January here, I'll be taking us through a short series on some of these common misunderstandings. And my objective here, just let me say it up front, is not to tell everyone how they have to pray. That's something I'm certainly not eager to get into. It's simply to point out that there are certain practices and approaches and even certain wordings that are common in prayer that do indicate a faulty understanding. And I'm eager to address those misunderstandings, for they have ramifications that go well beyond the way we pray. Indeed, how a person prays will tell you a lot about how they understand God, how they understand their own standing before God, how they understand salvation and grace and faith. Prayer reveals what a person thinks about things like God's will and God's nature and God's plan for our individual lives. All right, so if I use examples to help illustrate a particular abuse, so to speak, I don't want, let me just clear the air here. I don't want people squirming, saying to themselves, I wonder if I did that. I bet he's talking about me. That's not even on the radar. Just relax. I don't even remember who, I just remember the what, and that's really what I'm focusing on here. So just relax with that one. The first one I want to bring up is a very common problem. I would say that it doesn't happen a lot here, but it does happen from time to time, and so it is on the list. These would be prayers that reflect what is called a patripassionistic understanding of the Trinity and of the Atonement. We have probably all of us at one time or another prayed a patripassionistic prayer. It goes something like this. Father, thank you for all you have given to us. Thank you for creation that we enjoy. Thank you for showing your love to us. Thank you for providing for our needs, for our friends and family. And most of all, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. All right. What's the problem? All right. The problem is, and it's a major one, we are saying something about God that just simply isn't true. And let me explain this. The word patripassionism consists of joining together two words. The word patri, which is Latin for father, and passion, which means suffer. It is the name given to a popular second century heresy that taught that it was the Father who suffered for our sins on the cross. In other words, Jesus was not the Son of God the Father, but was the Father himself. The heresy denied the teachings of the Trinity and asserted that God was simply a singularity who wears three different masks. In some situations, he performs the role of a father or of the Father, and in others, the role of Jesus the Son, and others, the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, most of our folks here have been through a series of teachings on the Trinity and will immediately recognize the problems with this. And many of you already know that this is referred to as another more common name called modalism. The bottom line here is that we actually end up with a false God. The God revealed in the scriptures is not a solitude, but a perfect and complete unity of three persons. There is a Father and a Son, each distinct from each other. There is a Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father nor the Son. Each of the three are truly and fully divine, and their unity is of such that the oneness of will and purpose and intense, maddening love that they have for each other is a unity that the Bible refers to with the words, God is one. However, even in this intense unity, there is still distinction. Even the word one that is used to refer to God in the Bible is a word that means complete unity. And in affirming these eternal distinctions between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have to be careful to not suggest in our prayers, in our teachings, in our discussions with one another, whatever it might be, that it was the Father who was made flesh, that it was the Father who was crucified, that it was the Father who suffered the wrath for our sins. All right, now let me say this. When someone thanks the Father in their prayer for dying on the cross, that doesn't necessarily mean that they reject the doctrine of the Trinity and are heretics. It doesn't necessarily mean that they believe Jesus was the Father himself. Now, those who do reject the Trinity pray this way, and that itself should be a warning to us. But most likely, just to be perfectly frank about this, it has something to do with, more than likely, to put as mildly as I can, not paying attention. Okay, the person may have simply lost track of who he had addressed the prayer to at the beginning. Happens to all of us. Or he may indeed be a bit muddy in his understanding about the Trinity, and that confusion comes out in the prayer. All right, now I realize that especially those who have been coming here for a shorter period of time, those who have been here a long time are used to this. But I realize that a lot of this sounds really picky. Isn't this really getting picky? Come on now, Wendell. Well, it is. It sounds picky because it is. It just is. There are some matters of theology, especially in regards to how we understand the God we are praying to, that requires a greater degree of precision and pickiness. If we are going to demand in this church a certain level of doctrinal soundness with our policies here, and doctrinal soundness in our songs and from our sermons, we should also expect the same from our prayers. And so, yes, the Trinity is important enough to fuss about because, again, if we fail to acknowledge the eternal distinctions between the persons of the Godhead, we end up, seriously, with a false deity, an idol, rather than the one true God revealed by Scripture. And so it's worth pushing here. And to be clear, my concern isn't that the whole church will fall into some huge heresy about this. I'm not concerned about that. It's just that we should be willing to put what effort we need to into making sure that our understanding of God is true and that our prayers reflect that. And this sort of thing is certainly easy enough to fix. For myself, I have found consistency to be very helpful. I make a point of remembering who I addressed at the beginning of my prayer, and I have found that the more precise I am, the more helpful it is. Most of the prayers in the New Testament begin by addressing the Father, and so that's the model that I follow, and therefore I just have trained my mind, so to speak, that when I want to give thanks for my salvation, I will use the words along the line of of thanking him for sending his son to die for my sins, taken from John 3:16. Occasionally, I will address my prayer to Jesus himself. And the New Testament gives us examples of this as well. And in these, I am mindful of who I have called upon and try not to sound absurd or confused by saying to the Son, thank you for sending your Son to die for my sins. Okay. So my challenge here is that we would just be more careful to realize that words are important just as they are in conversations between humans. Does God accept prayers that are theologically off? Well, I can't speak on his behalf, but I'm certainly inclined to believe that he does. He is a kind and gracious and merciful God. But that's not the issue here. The issue here is if we love God and respect God and wish to honor God, then quite frankly, we will not be sloppy in our thoughts and words about him. Rather, we will strive to speak to him truthfully, for that is what genuine praise is, speaking something truthfully to another about them. And this, of course, would apply to all matters concerning his attributes, his nature, his works, and so on, across the board. If we believe it is important enough to show common courtesy to other humans by thinking about the words we use when we engage in conversation, then how much more so when addressing God in prayer? Sincerity is certainly a noble virtue, and it is certainly an essential part of prayer, but sincerity is not enough in itself. I think you get the point on that, but it's important enough to press. It's going to come up in the next couple weeks, and so just bear with me here as I use an illustration to really punctuate this. What if I caught Heather in the hallway after the service and said, hey, how's it going? By the way, how's your father holding up? Did I intend to say anything hurtful? No. Was I sincere in wanting to show concern? Yes. Was I thinking? No. Was it wrong for me to not be thinking? Yes. Would anyone blame Heather for being a bit put off by my words? Not at all. If I were not aware of her father's recent passing, this would be different, certainly. But I was aware. She knows that I am aware. I was at the graveside service. And so the issue is not innocent ignorance, but just a carelessness to honor her by thinking before I speak. And so why do we think that when we pray to God Almighty that we don't have to show the same sense of judiciousness? That all that matters is that we are sincere and that we can just ramble on about things about him that simply aren't true and that it doesn't matter. And so that really is my point here on this first one of many on the list. Let's try not to be sloppy. Words do matter. What we say to God about his nature, his attributes, his works, you know, we need to be alert, we need to be cogent, we need to be engaged, and we need to especially watch out for statements that would reflect a distorted view of the Trinity. We owe it to God to speak about him and to him truthfully. All right, now there are a couple footnotes on this point that I want to look at before we move on to the next item, and each of them will require the rest of our time this morning. The first one I can deal with fairly quickly, and I'll frame it this way. Wendell, you've got me all nervous about this. Who should I address my prayers to? Who do I thank for my salvation, for creation? Who do I call upon when I need help? Do I call upon the Father, or is this the Holy Spirit? Is he the one? How does this work? I don't ever want to come up front and pray again, all right? Well, just relax. It's not that complicated. Because of their perfect unity and oneness of will and action, all members of the Trinity participate together in everything that they do. Therefore, we can thank the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit for creation. They were all involved. The same for salvation. They were all involved. The same for providing for our needs. The same for thanking him for blessing us with all things we enjoy. We can call upon the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for help. The only area where we especially need to be careful with concerns matters of the incarnation. It was the Word who was made flesh, the Son. It was the Son who walked the earth, teaching and healing. It was the Son who suffered and died and rose. It will be the Son who will return at the end of the age. And this is simply the thing we have to keep straight. The Word was made flesh and they called him Jesus. Again, most prayers in the New Testament are addressed to the Father. And if one follows that model and is consistent with that and directs his or her words accordingly, then it shouldn't prove to be a problem. The second footnote to deal with this morning concerns the actual theology of the Trinity itself, especially the problems of the heresy behind patripassianism. And the reason I want to spend some time on this is not because this, again, I don't see it as a huge threat to our church and it needs to be stomped out. It's not that. Or because I'm convinced that you don't believe in the Trinity or understand it. It's not that. It's because this is something that every one of us, all of us, need a little review on from time to time to help us keep things straight. And again, this goes well beyond the way we word our prayers. It has ramifications that reach into other areas of our understanding as well, including the very nature of God and God's love and the atonement and God's revelation of himself and even the basis of our own love for each other. All of these and so much more are anchored in the truths in the Trinity. In fact, the Trinity provides the foundation for those truths. And faulty views about the Trinity will result in faulty views about these other important areas as well. There are three main tenets of the Trinity. Hopefully you are aware of these and will remember them. God is one. We are certainly not advocating that there are three independent self-ruling deities. There are three who are divine. As you read through the New Testament, you soon see that not only is the Father God, but so is the Son, Jesus, and so is the Holy Spirit, each fully and truly divine in every way and to the same degree. And thirdly, the three are distinct. There are three distinct persons, not just three distinct names or modes or functions. Denying this one in particular, this third one here, or misunderstanding it, has resulted in a number of troublesome views, heretical positions, including patripassianism, Sabellianism, and modalism, all of which are very similar. They all assert in some fashion that Jesus is not only the Son, but that he is also the Father and is also the Holy Spirit. That God is not a unity of three persons, but a singularity, a contained solitude. So we want to look at some of the problems of this today. And we went through this 4 years ago. It's been 4 years now. And hopefully, if you were around then, some of this will sound familiar. I'm just basically going to give the Reader's Digest version today. And if you think that I'm still getting way too fussy about something that isn't that big of a deal, then hopefully what I share here will help you see that at least some of this fussiness is warranted. All right, first problem. If Jesus is the Father, then many of his own words would be outright contradictory and absurd. There are countless examples of this. I'd love to share all of them, but I just have five to go over quickly for you today. The first one is in John chapter 5, where Jesus is speaking about how he has been sent from the Father. And he says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid." If Jesus is the Father, as patripassianism asserts, then what Jesus meant to say here is this. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. I testify in my favor, and I know that my testimony about me is valid. Somehow, he managed to be both contradictory and circular in the same statement. In a prayer to the Father, Jesus said that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Actually, then would translate into that the love with which I have loved myself may be in them. Well, what kind of prayer request is that? Whoopie-doo. Love myself. Luke 22. You know the setting here. Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Becomes, if I am willing, I can take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but mine be done. I always enjoy saying this at this point. Tom tells me that this is called, let me give you a clue, it starts with dissociative identity disorder. All right. And you're a doctor in this now. Actually, he wasn't paying attention, so we won't hold it. All right. This is a mental illness we used to call multi-personality disorder. Basically, Jesus doesn't know who he really is. And if he doesn't know who he is, then how are we to take anything he says seriously? All right. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. For if I do not go away, I, the helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send myself to you. I mean, does it get any more absurd than that? And we could go on and on, but I think you get the idea. Let's move on to the second problem of this. I think I missed one, didn't I? Sorry. All right, number two. If the Father is Jesus, then how do we explain all of this interaction we see in the Gospels and the other writings of the New Testament? And we go through this fairly quickly here. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, who does Jesus pray to? Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know you always hear me. Are we to believe that Jesus is praying to himself? If so, and the text tells us that he looks up to heaven during this prayer. You know, why is he looking up to heaven and pretending he is talking to somebody there who isn't there? When he feeds the 5,000, who does he give thanks to? Himself? When in the Gospels, we, oftentimes read about God speaking from heaven, either to Jesus or about Jesus. Who is that speaking? Are we to believe that Jesus projected his voice from heaven, saying something like, I am my beloved self. With me, I am well pleased. You know, why this charade, this deception? Who is Jesus talking to when on the cross he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is he accusing himself of forsaking himself? How does one answer all the didactic portions in the New Testament letters, the writings of Paul, Peter, John, and the others that refer to the interaction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation, in the incarnation, in the ministry of Jesus, in the atonement, our redemption, and what's called the eschaton, the last days? Number three. If the Father is Jesus, then when it comes down to it, we cannot really have a true revelation of who God is. And this was the argument used in the early centuries of the church, and that reason is still valid even for today. So try to follow along with me on this. What is at stake here is actually the authenticity of God's self-revelation. Is that true or not? If God is simply the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and then becomes the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, that these are merely three different roles he moves through, three different modes of operation, three different hats that he wears, who then is the true God behind all of this? What we know about God is what has been revealed to us. But what has been revealed to us is that he is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If, however, these are just roles that one person performs or plays out, then there must be something behind all of that, something that hasn't been revealed. And therefore, all of this that we do have is really just an illusion, projections, not reality. The question is, who is this masked man who dresses up as the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit? Number four. This one you must appreciate. This one really stands out. If the Father is Jesus, then the atonement itself would be reduced to mere symbolism. It could not be real. The redemptive act of Christ's sacrifice could not be actual. At best, it would be a clever metaphor, if you will, a going through the motions sort of thing, purely symbolic. And here, the book of Hebrews is especially helpful. We don't have time to go through all the examples here from that book, but it soon becomes obvious as you read through it that the act of atonement requires at least two distinct parties. One to offer the sacrifice and another to accept the sacrifice as sufficient. That is effectual for propitiating sin. In other words, someone has to count the money and make sure that it's the right amount. As you read Hebrews, you find the author going to great lengths, chapter after chapter, describing how God the Father appointed Jesus to be a high priest. How this was done upon an oath that the Father made. How Jesus intercedes for us to the Father and appears before the Father on our behalf, and on, a minimum of two parties working this out. If in reality it is Jesus who all along appoints himself, intercedes to himself, makes atonement to himself, receives his ministry from himself, and appears before himself as himself, if in reality it is really Jesus who establishes his own priesthood upon his own oath, offers the sacrifice of himself to himself, and represents us to himself, then let's face it, in reality nothing real is going on. It's nothing more than a drama, a play, a skit, something that exists simply within the imagination of Jesus. And it's all symbolism. Nothing real is going on. Now, the death of Jesus could still be real, but atonement would not be. Jesus Christ, you've heard me say this before, God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, on behalf of the Trinity, took on flesh, lived among us, suffered our sins, died on the cross, and satisfied the penalty we owed. He literally, actually, genuinely atoned for our sins. And the Father, on behalf of the Trinity, received the sacrifice. He accepted Christ's death as complete payment, declaring that it did indeed satisfy our debt. Someone other than the one making the sacrifice must throw the gavel down and officially declare the penalty has been paid. It is enough. The guilt has been propitiated. This sacrifice covers it. The wrath no longer burns. The sins are now atoned and forgiven. Only in this can there be genuine atonement, a true salvation. And only a triune God can provide for this. Finally, this morning, there is this problem with the denial of the distinctions. Number five. If the Father is Jesus, then the statement, God is love, would not, and actually could not, be true. Follow with me. Love belongs to God's essential nature. It is not just something that he simply engages in now and then. Saying God is love means something different than saying God loves. And one cannot say God is love, as the Bible says, unless God has always loved. Loved even before the creation of mankind. Loved even when there was nothing but God in eternity past. The very definition of love requires an interaction of distinct persons. There is a selfless giving of one to another. If God were merely a solitude, then before creation, he would have been alone and would not have given love, nor received love. And if he has not always loved, then the statements in 1 John 4 asserting that God is love would be false. In other words, if there were ever a point in time in which God began to love, then love would not be an inherent part of his eternal nature. And so even words like God is love affirms the beauty and wonder of the Trinity. God in ages past, and when there was nothing but God, loved and received love. There was joyful and selfless communion and giving and rich interaction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A perfect and complete relationship in perfect and complete love. And it is within the Trinity that we find both the foundation for why we love and the model we are to imitate in our love for one another. Again, the prayer of Jesus, that the love for which you loved me may be in them. Now, there are numerous scriptures that speak of the Father's love for a son and the son's love for his father. All of these would be utterly meaningless if there is only one player. Love, therefore, would ultimately be defined not as the selfless giving of one to another, but rather as self-gratification. That's why the distinction in the persons are so important here. So, these are some of the problems you end up when you fail to have an orthodox understanding of God, when you intentionally or not distort the truths of the Trinity. If we believe that Jesus wasn't a lunatic rambling on with absurdities, if we believe the accounts in the Bible about true interactions between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we believe God's revelation of himself is authentic and not a lie or an illusion, if we believe the atonement is real and not symbolic, If we believe God is love, then we will take the extra care necessary to avoid patripassionism and other distortions in what we say and in how we pray. If we have a high view of God and of the atonement, we will place a high view in having a right understanding of these truths and place a high view in how we refer to them. All right, next week and the week after, we will follow this up with parts 2 and 3, which will be a whole lot more fun than today, because today was kind of theologically technical. But I'll be addressing things like fervent praying, also persistent prayers, and what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus, and prayers involving a repetition of words and phrases, and prayers, these are quite common today, prayers that remind God what his obligations are to us. Okay, we'll talk about that as well. So let's stand, and the musicians can come up and continue our service by leading us in song, and the children can come in.